I am in Christ. God loves me. I am His and He is mine. I cannot lose my salvation. I have received the forgiveness of all of my sins. I have received all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. These true statements, these indicatives, are just that. They are true. But what is the relationship to them, to the imperative commands and instructions? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because we've been bought with a price. We would know the will of God and prove the will of God, that we would know how to walk and possess these vessels in sanctification and honor. What is the relationship between the indicatives to the imperatives? And not only that, what is God's attitude towards me, knowing He has forgiven me all my sin, yet knowing that I may not please Him in my life? What is His attitude? Welcome to the Weekly Wholesome Words podcast, where we examine the sound doctrine in God's Word for the specific purpose to know Christ, gain the renewing of our mind, that we might prove His will in our lives, that all things would work together for His purpose. I am Josh Strelecki, pastor and teacher of Twin Cities Grace Fellowship. Join me in this episode to look at our Father's attitude towards us when we do not please Him. One of the things that I struggled with for a long period of time in my development and my growth, my spiritual growth, was comprehending and understanding the clarity of the gospel in regards to its benefits, the forgiveness of sins, to that of God's attitude towards me when I still sinned, or God's attitude towards me when I failed to be obedient, or I failed to have His word effectually work. And I think it's something that exists in Christianity as a whole. You have these doctrines that are conjured up of lordship, salvation, and these kind of things that come along and inspect your fruit to determine whether one is justified or not. And we've looked at these things in other podcasts and other Q&As, but what I want to focus on in this podcast is, what is God's attitude towards me when I, having believed the gospel, having received the forgiveness of my sins, one, still sin, or when I fail to live godly in Christ Jesus? As we get started, I want to make it clear and plain that both are in God's word when we come to the issue of the indicatives. I am in Christ if I have believed the gospel. God does love me. In fact, now being in Christ, God loves me much more than when I was not in Christ. We do belong to Him. We're His children. We're His heirs. It is true. We cannot lose our salvation. We can never become disjustified. We can never go back to being alive to sin and dead to God, for we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And although those be true, it is also true in God's word that we are to glorify God in our spirit and in our body. This is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is not a passive issue. This is not an indicative that you automatically, now having the Holy Ghost in your body, as you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that you automatically glorify God in your body and in your spirit. But rather, since your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And all of that is based upon the issue that we have been bought with a price. And so, on the one hand, it is true, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. The indicative, that which has already taken place, that which is and ever will be. But there's a conclusion that Paul wants us, and God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to draw upon that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Hence, the imperatives of the Word of God. The imperatives of Pauline instruction. Yea, our Father's instruction towards us. Yea, admonition and correction and reproof. Those things are there for our good. Yet, what is our Father's attitude towards us when we're not walking after the Spirit, when we're not walking in the Spirit? What is our Father's attitude towards us? What would He have us to think, and what would He have us to do? And so that is what we're going to examine. If you do have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to be examining and looking at Romans chapter 8. Let me put it two ways, and then we'll look at chapter 8. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're supposed to understand that the relationship we have now with God is not just a creator-to-creature relationship. It is not just a judge to, to the one being judged relationship of being, before we believe the gospel, one that is condemned. It is not only now, having believed the gospel, on the opposite side of that coin, that we are now justified. As if we don't belong to Him, He made a declaration of our justification in Christ. And yet now He's far removed from us. Rather, He has given us the spirit of adoption, and therefore He is our Father. And He is our Father, therefore, no matter what. The legal grounds have been provided for. We've been bought with a price. We have received the spirit of adoption. We have our sins forgiven. We have been imputed His righteousness. And therefore, He has established a relationship of Father over us. And whether we like it or not, whether we think it or not, whether we believe it or not, this is the kind of relationship that He has with us. Now, as we particularly focus upon what happens when we fail our Father, we must not think that He ever has an attitude towards us that He never wants to be our Father again. That's not the case. But rather, He is diligent and He is fervent in rebuking and admonishing and correcting. And at the same time, when that is done which pleases Him, there's a glory in that. There's a joy in that. Sometimes this is often hard to think about. We don't have the perfect model Father. I wish I was that, and I am not, and yet I seek to be. But you have this desire, this love. And so we must not think that when we talk about the issue of correction and the fact that when I fail or when I sin, yes, we can always bank upon that we have been forgiven our sins. Yet that isn't what our Father necessarily wants us to operate upon, because He has something more in view. He's not coming along and looking for a provision of justification of our sin. He's looking to change our hearts towards sin. He's looking to change our heart toward His things. And that doesn't take place, per se, in understanding the issue that we're justified unto eternal life. I'm not saying that doesn't play a part in it at all. But there's something else in God's Word that in that same kind of realm, but further developed in the context of him being our father, begins to be a foundation of when now I am justified, and I am his son and his daughter, and he is my father. That as my father, he wants us to know what he thinks and his attitude towards us when we fail, when we sin. And it is not one in which is to cause us to faint and to be overwhelmed with some sorrow, but to recognize the reality and the truth of it, receive the necessary understanding of his attitude and his disposition towards me and his provision for me to move forward. And what a gift. So we're going to take a look at a couple passages here. Our main one is going to be Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as I said, he set forth the issue that he is our father. We are his children. We are the sons of God and have entered into that privileged relationship with him. And there's a purpose for that, as stated in verse 28, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the foreknowledge and provision and forethought in the goal of what he wants to accomplish with us and the necessary provisions to get us to that end. But what he also does by posing some questions starting in verse 31 is to get us to understand that one, he knows we are going to fail at given points in time, that we are going to sin, that we're not going to avail ourselves of opportunities. And the issue is, as the father that he is to give us a certain mind in regards, his mind in regards to us when those things are there, so that we continue to do that which is in accord with his purpose. And it starts in verse 31. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The doctrine of God being for us is not sitting here in Romans 8, back there in Romans chapter 5. The issue of God being for us is he as our Father is for us when we fail, when we sin, when we don't succeed. He's for us. And in view of him, as it lays the groundwork for the questions that follow, is that he is for us. And if he is for us, in view of his purpose, who can really be against us? And that's what we need to understand. That in view of his purpose, and in view of the obstacles, in view of still having sin in these members, in view of us not availing ourselves of the provision of his word, and not availing ourselves of the opportunities in which we are to apply his word, that when we fail to do those things, he is for us. And what needs to take place here, just as Romans chapter 5 came along and said, hey, God loved you when you were a sinner, how much more does he love you now that you are his? That our Father now in Romans chapter 8, having understood that he is our Father, is coming along and developing and rooting us and grounding us in that much more love. In other words, we are no longer identified as sinners in the sight of God, yet we still sin. What's his attitude towards us? He is for us. He doesn't desire us to sin, but he is for us when he does. He's so for us that he will properly, via his word and the Spirit of God teaching us his word, and through the instrumentality of others who proclaim his word, preach and teach his word, correct us, to chasten us by his word, so that we might continue to be engaged in his purpose. In other words, we must not mix the issue with well, I am forgiven of my sins as a slight, although I'm banking on that and that's true and that right, but almost a justification of not receiving the necessary correction for when we do fail. And what that leaves us in is in a stalemate. It leaves us in a place of not growing. Correction and instruction are the mechanics of our Father's edification. They are the mechanics of our development and growth in regards to the mind of Christ and the Word of God, so that we don't go down the paths and the way of the world and of our own wisdom and our own opinion, and that when we do, therefore, the correction steers us aright. And therefore, we must love correction. We must love instruction. Therefore, we should see at the outset in Romans 8, verse 31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And his correction isn't the issue of him being against us, it's the issue of him being for us. We'll eventually look over at that passage over in Hebrews, as well as some things in 1 Corinthians about correction and chastening. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And he goes on to describe in Proverbs 3 the happiness of the man that finds wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. And part and parcel of that is the chastening correction of our Father. And he does so because he is for us. He loves us. What is the response of therefore then the Son? Despise it not. He says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." He doesn't correct us with the physical chastisement that he did with Israel under the law, but the rod of his corrective word is designed to drive it far from us. Therefore, Proverbs 15 verse 10, "Correction ought not be." Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. One of the things in which you can examine your heart in is if the correction is grievous, then you're forsaking the way. "And he that hateth reproof shall die." Don't despise it. It's for our good. He loves us as a father so we don't die. That we don't functionally die. That we don't go after the way of the world. And therefore, he's not going to withhold correction from us. He is going to do it. And thus we have in one of the most common passages of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," for what? "Reproof," for what? "Correction," for what? "Instruction in righteousness." Why? That the purpose, the man of God, the woman of God may be what? Perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you don't receive, or in the other case, if you despise the reproof and the correction and the instruction, you will not be one that is mature in the faith and definitely not furnished unto all good works. And that is part and parcel of his purpose with us. So he loves us. And so he does the necessary correcting via his word today. Look at verse 32 of Romans 8. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That goes to, it speaks to the provision in which to get his purpose with us accomplished. Even the obstacles, even the suffering, he utilizes for good. And this is what I want to focus on specifically, verse 33 and 34. Here you have an attitude of our Father toward us in view of when we fail. And there's two kinds of failure that are brought up here. The issue of when we sin, and the issue of when we don't live godly in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." And what I want you to see is the balance of Romans 8 and verse 33 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. You have the issue that he is for us, that when any charge comes against us, because it's a legitimate charge, we sin, we fail, and therefore accusation, therefore specifically Satan brings railing accusation against the saints, against his own sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters. The response is the judicial action of our Father that took place the moment we believed, but the constant reminder that our Father has, as he is the judge, in his judicial action of justification toward us when we believed. A constant reminder in the face of Satan, "They're mine, I justified them." Now that doesn't come along and negate the correction he's going to give us. That means he goes to bat for us. That means he's for us. That means that when someone stands up and accuses and gives charge, he reminds them they're justified, that I justified them and they belong to me. They're mine. I bought them with a price. And so that is there. But that, again, doesn't negate that when he begins to specifically deal with us, it is not a means of, "Listen, I bought you with a price, therefore go on, continue in your sin. Therefore go on, continue not living in Christ Jesus. Go on, therefore, and don't read my word. Therefore go on and don't attend church. Therefore go on and keep living in that in your lousy marriage in regards to not applying my things." That's not what he would do. That's not what how he is for us. He is for us on both fronts. One, when someone brings a charge to us, he tells them, "I justified them. They belong to me. I bought them with a price, the price of my son." And then on the other hand, he is for us in not coming along and saying, "Go do whatever you want." But as a father loves his son, he corrects. As a father loves his daughter, he corrects. He reproves. And our response to that ought to be just the issue of sheer appreciation and reception of that admonishment, of that correction, of that rebuke and reproof. And may it never be weary, a weariness of his correction. It is for good. What happens when we don't live godly in Christ Jesus? Verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The very one in whom the image that we're being conformed to is the one that makes intercession for us. When we fail to avail ourselves of the provision that God has provided for us to be conformed to that image. In other words, when we fail to learn his word and we fail to live his word, it is Christ that makes intercession for us. Why? Because he's for us. Does that mean Christ doesn't want us to be conformed to his image? That he would just come along and say, "Yeah, it's not that big of a deal"? No. He died to that very end, that we would be conformed to the image of himself. So what does this look like? Well, you can see it all through the Corinthian epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You can see it in Galatians. You can see it speckled throughout Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in regards to a correction to be received and those kind of things. But there's a passage that is oftentimes misunderstood and isn't thought of, but it reflects this issue of not being weary of his correction, of not despising his chastening of his word, but responding properly to it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 He says in verse 8, when Paul writes to them and he talks about how he made them sorry with a letter, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceived that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." That's what the correction is designed to do. The correction is designed to change our minds, the renewing of our mind that we're learning in God's Word, and that's taking place in God's Word. When we don't operate upon that mind, the correction is there to bring our minds back to what He has taught us, to change our minds back to what He has taught us. And there's a sorrow that we ought to have. Never think that if you're sorry for when you've committed sin, or you're sorry for when you didn't live godly in Christ Jesus, or you're sorry for not availing an opportunity that was presented before you, or taking an opportunity, that's something bad. It's just, what is that sorrow to? Is it to repentance? Is it to a change of mind? He goes on to say, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner." You want a sorrow after a godly manner. "That ye might receive damage by us in nothing." In other words, that they changed their mind and they began to walk in accord with that changed mind. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation," not the salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, but the salvation from the way in which they were going, and to go back to what they had been taught. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So God doesn't come along and say, "I don't want you to be sorry for your sin." There should be, when we know Him and we know what He's taught us, just as much as that when we offended our earthly father and our earthly mother in regards to certain things, there ought to be a sorrow there. We displeased them, and they corrected us, and we be not weary of that correction, and we change our minds in view of that correction, and it works that to change our minds, not to wallow and faint and be weary and despise the chastening, and is as if we don't really care about His things. That's what we're doing in regards to that ungodly manner of sorrow. And that works death. That works the issue of either I'm no longer going to proceed on, or I'm just going to continue on in my own way. That's death. And that's what He's provided to not take place. So, the indicatives are true. We are in Christ. We have been forgiven all of our sins. We've been imputed His righteousness. But just as much as the indicatives are true, the imperatives are true. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Therefore, glorify God. And when we fail to, we must understand that God is for us, in view of any opposition that could be laid to our charge. Yet that doesn't negate the fact and the reality that He is so for us that via His Word, He corrects, He rebukes, He reproves us. And that's because He loves us as a father, as we are His sons and daughters. He is for us totally in view of His purpose. And He is not against us in the way of not correcting us. Not correcting us would lead to our functional death. It would lead not unto His purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ. But His correction works hand in hand with the renewing of our mind, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ in all things and prepared unto every good work. I hope this has helped you out somewhat in regards to these things, to get your mind astraight in view of these things, and to have the balance of these things rooted and grounded in your mind and your heart, that you would operate upon them, holding forth the indicatives, understanding the imperatives, and understanding the for us that God is when we fail to do so, and the so for us in view of His correction. love His instruction. And when we fail to follow that instruction, love His correction. He is a good, good Father. Until the next week, look up.